Lord, thank you for the preparation that Peter has done. Thank you for his looking into your word and finding ways to make it come to life for us. I pray that as he speaks to us, that you will speak through him, and that what we hear will be your words, Lord. I pray that you will bless Peter as he speaks, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Don't want to do without that, that's for sure. Well, bless the Lord. We are in the middle of a series of Joel. And it's been great to prepare this. You know, we asked Linda, it's been some late nights, but it's been fantastic. So, as Larry has shown us so far, if we go to the next one, please, Ash. This is where we are in the book of Joel so far in the green outline, but Joel starts with a graphic depiction of the current condition of Israel, the nation of Judah, in fact. It has literally been laid waste, ruined, stripped bare by an invading army, an army of locusts. And Joel has been given the task of giving the people a message from God that says essentially, my paraphrase, cry out to me for help. If you think this is bad, the day of the Lord's coming. And you won't survive that. Turn to me. God is using their current situation as a warning for a future day of judgment. That's where we are so far. So, we look at the next section that Paul just read. And my passage, my version that I read from regularly is the New King James, which I got Paul to read from today too. And it starts with a then, which means that it's coming after something. Something that's happened previously, or should have happened previously. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, you'll see what it was. Just going to read bits of it out here. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call assembly, a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. And do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among their peoples, where is their God? So there's a number of strong words in that passage. Now is the first one that comes to mind. Now, don't wait, now. Turn, repent, change direction from where you're going. Rend, an old word for rip. And it really is show heartfelt grief over your sin. Blow a trumpet. Do something, make a noise, change to what you're doing. Get people's attention. Call the people together to pray and fast. Ask of me, spare your people, Lord. All this is expected before the then. And so our passage today goes on to describe what would happen if the people were obedient. God is saying to Judah, if you will return to me, I will move powerfully for you. So verse 3 in our passage, the Lord will be zealous. Some translations use jealous for his land. Some of the modern translations for this passage translated as the Lord was deeply concerned. And to me that just doesn't convey the zeal that this passage actually refers to. To be zealous was to be showing zeal. God was going to be zealous for his land. He's going to show zeal. Now, Isaiah describes the Messiah as being clad with zeal. One preacher described zeal as love ablaze. And I love that rendering or that translation of it. I heard a similar phrase at the Franklin Graham Crusade recently. I don't know how many people were there and how many can remember the song. There's a song called How He Loves Me. Anybody know it? Anybody remember it? And there's a line in there and it says, he's jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane. And again, I love that picture that that evokes. That song was talking about God and how he loves. Does God love the land? He says, I'll be zealous for my land. Does God love the land? Well, he created it, so maybe, but not like he loves his people. He's talking about the people there, not the land. See, he's going to be jealous for his people. Now, jealousy is a problem for us. It's often a problem for us, isn't it? But God can be jealous without sin. His jealousy is pure because he knows that he's the best thing for us. For him to point us to anybody else as the best would be to point to second best, wouldn't it? So when he says, worship only me, he's the only one worthy of worship. So it's not egotistical for him to say, worship me. Don't worship anything else, worship me. He's speaking the truth. It's verse 3. Verse 18 out of our passage. And the second part of verse 18 says, and he will pity his people. Pity in this context describes how God, who knows everything, knows that these people are just dust. He knows how frail they are. And he stoops down from his rightful place, far above everything, and he enters into their situation. He goes on to talk about the immediate help he's going to bring them. Not far off in the distance, the immediate help he's going to bring them. Verse 19, the Lord will answer his people. This again indicates the people need to have done something, should have done something prior to this, right? He's going to answer. An answer is in response to a question or a plea. Answer is in response to a call. And how does he answer? So what comes next is a series of promises. I will send you grain, new wine and oil, you will be satisfied by them. Remember, their land has been stripped. The description of all of the locusts, they've gone through the lot. Larry showed us a picture of a tree last time, in the last couple of weeks. And there's this beautiful green lush tree, and after the locusts have gone through, there is just sticks. I'm sure if they could have taken the soft bark off the tree, they would take it as well. So there's this bare, dry stick left. So the land's been stripped, crops have been decimated. It's a food shortage. People are hungry. This means, this promise of God is that there will be full bellies again. I will remove your shame. They've been made to look pretty foolish, haven't they? Claiming to be God's chosen nation, his pride and joy. Now all the nations around them are saying, who's your God? Imagine how foolish they would feel if they were actually thinking sensibly. I will remove your enemy far from you. Their enemy was far too strong for them. They had no defense for him whatsoever. God says, I'll not just remove them, I'll push them back. I'll push them completely from your land. Far from you. So up until now, it's been, if you do this, I'll do this. All right? But in verse 21 of our passage, the tone of it changes. God's making a declaration now. He's not just saying, if you do this, I'll do that. He's making a declaration. Something has already happened. Now, it's not clear, I admit. It's not clear from the passage, particularly if you look. I've looked at about 27 different translations, and there's variation in how they handle it. And I just think we need to look at generally what's it saying. The first part was, if you do this, I will do this. So it's not clear that they were actually obedient prior to verse 18. Now, if they called on him the way that Joel called them to. But either way, either reading of that, either way, God has now intervened. Whether they have or they haven't. And wouldn't that just be like our loving Heavenly Father to not wait for us to make the first move? He doesn't always wait for us to call before he answers. He knows what we need before we ask, and it's his kindness in that leads us to repentance. Even if we haven't arrived there of ourselves, his kindness brings us to repentance. So tenderly he says, "Fear not. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." We already see in the passage that pastures are beginning to spring up. Trees are bearing fruit. The sprinkling early rain has come. Then again, there's a glimpse into the future of things that haven't yet happened. The heavier rains will come. The threshing floors will become full of wheat. They're not full of wheat if you haven't harvested yet. But if the ground is green, there's a promise of harvest. The vats will overflow with new wine. Then in verse 25, I hope you're following me along here. If you've got your Bibles, I can't have the whole text up there, but if you've got your Bibles, I hope you're following along. In verse 25, there's a beautiful promise. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Can you imagine in an agricultural society like they were in, how big a promise that would be? The locusts may not have taken years to eat everything, but it was going to take years to get back to where they were. They had grain stored in silos for next year, all gone. Anything in the ground, all gone. There's cycles. You know, if you know anything about farming, you know it's not what's happening now, it's what's going to happen. And in the future, in next year, it's not what's going to happen then, it's what's going to happen because there's a cycle. There's planting, there's harvesting, there's cultivating, there's a cycle of things that needs to happen. And if the locusts have gone through and absolutely shredded the place, they're years away from getting back to where they were. But God's putting his grace and his mercy on display here. All that's been lost, I will replace. I will restore to you the years. I believe what he's saying here is that I am not dependent on what's happened to you in the past. You might look at it and say, this is irreparable. This will take years before. No, God is not limited by what's happened to you in the past. Remember passage in Jeremiah 32, verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Don't put that off and say, it can't happen. My God's too small for that. Verse 27, "Then you will know that I'm God. But I'm in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." Here we come back to the purpose of this passage. I'm jealous for you. I want you to know me more. Remember me, I'm in the midst of Israel. The temple is the place where God appointed his presence to be. It's right there in Jerusalem. Right there in Judah. Not in a part of their land that's been cut off. It's right there in their midst. And they seem to have forgotten. They've taken it for granted. Taken for granted his presence in their midst. And so he reminds them. He is still jealous for their love. And for them to know him more. We come to the promise given in verse 28 of this very thing. Joel's just repeating what God gave him. And it shall come to pass afterward. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. After what? Perhaps just skip forward, Ash, so we've gone through that first section to, that's just a summary, so the next one to afterward. After what? So, according to a Jewish rabbi that I was looking at, the term afterward is often used to signify the latter days and the times of the Messiah. That's a, sort of like a euphemism for Messiah's time. Afterward. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given to come upon certain people for a specific task. As in the case of the judges, specifically Othniel and Samson, I mentioned it, the Spirit of God came upon them and they did incredible things. Also, King Saul is mentioned. Interesting case because it also left him. He was corrupt. There are some people in the Old Testament who are said to have the Spirit in them, like Moses' assistant and successor, Joshua, and Bezalel. Interesting case. A craftsman specifically gifted to build the intricate things of the tabernacle. The Spirit of God's in them in the Old Testament. But this pouring out is something completely new. It's not the only time this picture is given in the Old Testament. It's also mentioned in Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel 39. But I wonder, when you hear the phrase, I will pour out my spirit, I wonder, what sort of picture do you have in your mind? Sort of mental picture goes through your head. Do you imagine a stiff and starchy waiter who walks up and he pours out your half full glass of wine? Mum, always saying to them, what's with the glass? It's like this. You imagine this stiff and starchy waiter who's sort of like, there's a line, I can see an invisible line, I'm not going past it. So you pour it out. Or do you imagine a generous vineyard owner standing among the barrels in his cellar, he walks up to a vat and he says, this is a good one, and he kicks the bung out of it and he puts a jug underneath it and he takes it over to his friends and says, have a drink of this. Now, that's the sort of picture that I imagine. I will pour out my spirit. We'll see. Come back to that. We'll see that picture in a minute. This is a word picture of abundance and generosity. And he'll pour it out on all flesh. That's different too. From the very beginning, God intended to bless all flesh. We know that from Abram, right? And he chose a specific nation to showcase that blessing, which was Israel. And they received the presence of God. They received the word of God in written form, the Torah, and the presence of God in their tabernacle and temple, representing where God was going to be. That's where his presence will be. Come stand before me. But now God says things are going to change. There's a day coming when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And it's not only on young people, not just on the different people groups, like the Jews or the Gentiles. It's on sons, daughters, old men, young men, servants, of every class and category. And the benefit of our position in this year, 2019, is that we can see how that unfolded. We can see how that was fulfilled. Certainly how it began to be fulfilled in history. It happened just like he said he would. At the time of the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the living, breathing God-man, he came into the world over 2,000 years ago, and he lived the kind of life that epitomized the jug overflowing that I told you about. I don't think we picture him like that at all. He splashed the good wine of the Spirit of God everywhere he went. There were people going around with little cups trying to gather it because, oh, that's wasteful. You can't do that. I'm joking here. He splashed it everywhere, and it was excessive. So much that people said, he's a wine bibber, had too much. He's a glutton, he eats too much. From that description, I don't see him as the half absent waiter pouring out a half glass of wine to the line, do you? Now, I don't believe that Jesus was ever drunk. Oh, you bold statement, but I don't believe Jesus was ever drunk with wine. But I can definitely believe he was drunk with the Spirit, can you? The way the disciples and the apostles were described in Acts, if they can receive enough to be staggering around in the Spirit, can you imagine the Son of God having the Spirit of God in excess, overflowing? And on the day of Pentecost, when the prophesied latter day had come, and God poured out his Spirit, starting in Jerusalem, as Larry mentioned last week, starting in Jerusalem, with the Jews and the proselytes who'd come to the Jews, converted, been circumcised, done all of the legal things. Then he pours out his Spirit on the margin, not quite, not sure. They're half Jews, Samaritans, you know, like they're mixed. But some could say, well, they're still Jews. And then to the out, real Gentile. No contact whatsoever. No way you could call them a Jew. Starting with the Roman centurion, Cornelius and his family. So we know that it was on all flesh, but did God indiscriminately pour his Spirit out on anyone who happened to be walking down the street? Living in complete disobedience to his voice and complete disregard for his ways. I don't believe so. That's not what all means. The all flesh is all classes, all categories. No restriction as to who can come in. The Most High God will not pour his Most Holy Spirit into a dirty, unrepentant vessel. So it sounds like we're all doomed, okay? But that's where grace and repentance comes in. Grace is God showing us our sin, and repentance is us returning from our sin, responding to that grace that's been shown to us and turning from our sin and showing a heartfelt grief at our sin. Calling on him for mercy, as Joel said, as it was said in Joel. But then, the Most High God will pour his most Holy Spirit into into a repentant vessel. Because like the promise of the restoring the locust damage, he promises to give us a new heart. To restore a relationship with him. Now, what was the result of these people having received the Spirit of God being poured into them? Back in Joel, God said they will prophesy, they will dream dreams, they will see visions. Let's look at each of those briefly. They will prophesy. Often we think prophecy is to foretell the future. Only people think that's the definition of prophesy. And that may be true in some cases. But more specifically, it means to sing or speak under the inspiration. Under inspiration, under specifically the divine inspiration. Now that makes sense with what God's saying, right? Because if they have been literally filled with the Spirit by an outpouring, then we have been inspired. Inspiration is taking something in. Physical inspiration is taking air into the lungs, right? Spiritual inspiration is taking God into us, into our being. So speaking or singing or anything for that matter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the intended result. It's not supposed to just come in and be like a big container that holds it and makes sure it never loses anything until the day it takes us to heaven. It's meant to do something in us. Inspire us is the literal word, isn't it? The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks, and over 3,000 people, their lives are radically changed. 3,000 people. One unlearned fisherman under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They will dream dreams. Dreams are interesting, aren't they? A good definition I saw was that a dream is where your normal mental faculties are suspended by natural causes. That is, you're asleep. So your mental capacities are affected by the fact that you're asleep. And while you're asleep, you experience something. Maybe you're remembering something that you've seen or heard or done. Or maybe you're thinking about what's coming, and so you're imagining what's coming. Or a mixture of both. Personally, I don't normally dream, as Linda can attest to. She'll tell me some wild, wonderful dreams she's had, and she'll say, "What did you dream?" "I don't remember a thing." I don't normally dream. It's a rare moment that I can, a rare morning that I can remember a dream from the previous night. But I know people dream, and I know that there are people who have disturbed dreams. Very disturbed dreams, bad dreams, nightmares. And that's not what I'm talking about. And I don't believe that's what Scripture's talking about here either. But this is something that God's doing. As a result of filling you with His Spirit. So if prophecy is to speaking or singing by inspiration, can you imagine dreaming by inspiration? Just put your preconceptions of dreaming out of the way for a minute. Can you imagine dreaming by inspiration? As a result of being filled by the Spirit of God. Can you imagine God showing you things about Himself and about His Word? I'm not talking about some weird and wonderful revelation that nobody's ever seen, and you're coming and telling someone and they go, "What?" I'm talking about God revealing something that you've seen in His Word for years and never understood. some picture that you've had in your head which is completely wrong, and God says, you know what, that's what it looks like. Can you imagine that uninterrupted, undisturbed learning process while you're asleep? I think that'd be absolutely fantastic. And I think that's quite possible from what Scripture talks about here. What a beautiful, relaxed, uninterrupted way to learn. Interestingly, particularly for those who say that all this is completely fulfilled in Acts and doesn't happen anymore, I couldn't find an example in the New Testament after Pentecost, even during Pentecost, of a dream. Now, there's visions, and I made this point with Ash on Friday night because he mentioned something about a dream in the New Testament. None of them are translated as dream. Now, interesting. What's interesting about that is that not that there aren't any there, so that's a contradiction. What I'm saying is that they're yet to come. They're still possible. Because God said that would happen. When in the last days, when I pour out my spirit, there will be dreams and visions. And he repeated it twice in Joel and then in Acts. Anyway, bit of something that I think is significant. They will see visions. Visions are similar but slightly different from dreams. So what's the difference? Again, in that same sort of definition I had before, a vision is a state where your mental facilities are suspended by supernatural means. You're standing somewhere and you've got a picture in front of you, but that's not what you're seeing. There's been another video source input into your brain and you're seeing something else. Isn't that what a vision is? Somebody switched from channel A to channel B and you've still got channel A in front of you, but you're seeing channel B. This is when you're awake and you see something that's not in front of you. Again, where God is the source, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing to be afraid of here. There are many examples in Scripture. Probably the most memorable in Scripture is the book of Revelation, where John gets a vision of Jesus Christ while he's in worship. He's not asleep. He's in the Spirit. So all of these things, prophesying, dreams, and visions, are part of God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. The enabling, empowering, and inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. And they have been fulfilled, at least in part, in Acts. But I believe they're still being poured out today. I don't see anything in Scripture that would take that away from us today. Now, in the final part of the passage, Joel gets a message to point further, even further ahead, reminding us of the terrible day of the Lord. It's already been spoken of in the first couple of chapters, but it's still to come for them, and it's still to come for us. I mentioned John's vision in Revelation a minute ago, but here, 600 years earlier, Joel gets a glimpse of Revelation. Wonders, signs in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Something big is going to happen. And you could spend a long time trying to work out exactly what's going to happen, but Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what's going to happen. But there's a phrase there, the great and terrible day of the Lord. We know it, when it culminates, people need to be saved from it, because when it comes to a climax, it ends in judgment and punishment. And again, we see the grace of God poured out here, because he's showing us what's going to happen before it happens. He's not saying, you know what, I've just closed the door, you've all had it, because none of you have accepted. He's saying the door's closing. And if you don't go through that door, who will be able to stand? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how does simply calling on the name of the Lord save us. Because that call, which he alone knows the intent and the heart behind, but that call acknowledges our weakness, our failure, our complete inability to save ourselves. And it transfers our dependence on from me saving myself, and it transfers my dependence to him. Acknowledging his complete ability. We may not understand it, but we acknowledge he is Lord and he can save. And when we do that, we start to understand, we start to see things, that infilling of the Spirit. Because what we've done is we've just repented. We've just given him an opportunity to change our heart from the corrupt, sinful heart that it is. Every single one of us, he changes it and he puts his Holy Spirit in it. So we start to see things. We start to see what he's done. We start to see the zeal that he had. That passionate love. You go to the next one. You go to the next one, mate. We begin to see that zealous love that he had. We begin to see the compassion that he had, that he felt for our lost condition. And we begin to comprehend the strong answer that he gave to our call. Primarily, I see the answer in the incarnation of Christ. Even before creation, this holy God is so moved by what he knows that he will create that he becomes flesh in the fullness of time, becomes flesh so that he can look us in the eye and walk the roads that we walk. And rather than promise something, he comes down himself. Rather than point, here is my delegate. He comes down himself. And rather than promise new grain, new wine, new oil, he gives us himself, the bread of life, the living water. He pours out his Holy Spirit. That so filled him his zealous, jealous love took him to the cross on our behalf to face our charges, to face our biggest enemy, our sinful heart. Corrupted by the fall, but guess what? We loved it, didn't we? We got stuck into it. Whenever we were able to, we got stuck into it, whatever we could. Not one of us can say we didn't. And not only does he clear our current charges off our charge sheet, stacked up on the side of the table near the judge, he just says, that's gone. Not only does he do that, which is absolutely grace in itself, he breaks its power over us. That's going forward. That's for future things that you would have got into. Now, none of us can say that it's completely not a problem for us anymore, but he's broken the power of it. We've got available to us a power source that's so strong that there's no need for us to sin. There's no inherited sin that's going to drive us to it. We've just got to be vigilant, staying to the cross. And rather than just restore, like he did to the land of Judah with the damage the locust done, he regenerates us. He recreates us. He's the creator in the first place. There's nothing to say he can't take what he once made and completely remake it, which is what he promises to do here. New hearts, new vessels born of his Spirit, filled with his Spirit. And then he fills us with himself to enable and empower and inspire us to be able to live the kind of life he wants us to live. Until he takes us home to be with him forever. Now, all that comes from a simple call. What a wonderful salvation, amen? So all we've got left for us is finally a challenge for all of us here today. Have we called on the name of the Lord? And if not, why not? There is a terrible day of the Lord coming. We have been given warning after warning. And nobody will be able to stand. If somebody told you that there is a rope, there's one rope dangling, and if you don't take it, you will be burnt up in a fire, you would climb up that rope as fast as you could. We have that warning. Or maybe you have. And it was a long, long, long time ago. And you feel like the life of God has just drained away. The promises we've heard today should be encouraging to you. Because he's still in the business of filling with his Spirit. He's still in the business of pouring out his Spirit. And refilling empty vessels. Amen.